I'm happy to welcome you to Sovereign Grace Today. On our program today, we begin a mini-series on the topic, Glory in the Cross. Now, the scriptural basis for this mini-series is Galatians 6:14, where the apostle says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The cross is central to the gospel message. Take away the cross and you've taken away Christianity. I mean by that the cross was an atoning act. It was not merely an example of self-sacrifice, but it has redemptive value for the eternal salvation of God's people. And on today's program, you will hear part one of this 8-part series. The message today is entitled The Paradox of the Cross. And during the course of this message, we will talk about the fact that the cross is central to Christianity. It was central to the Apostle Paul's preaching. It should be central to all true gospel preaching. We'll also talk about the centrality of the cross in our Christian hymnody. Stay tuned for part one of message one in this series entitled The Paradox of the Cross.
Thank you.
I invite your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As I speak on the subject, the paradox of the cross. The paradox of the cross. And I read verse 18 and then verses 23 and 24. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I have a colleague at work who is a Christian woman, and on Friday afternoons, right before 5 o'clock, she will walk by my office and say, "Well, what's the good word for Sunday, Brother Mike?" And sometimes I have to say, "Well, I'm still thinking about it." And this past Friday, she asked, "What's the good word for Sunday, Brother Mike?" And I said, "I'm thinking about beginning a topical series of messages on the cross of Christ." And a frown came to her brow, and she looked at me quizzically, and it appeared to make her a bit uncomfortable. You could tell that she really didn't know what I was talking about. And her response was, "Oh, really? In what way? What will you say about it?" And I said, "Well, I want to talk about the necessity of the cross. Why was it needful for Jesus to die? The meaning of the cross. What is the significance of it? The accomplishment of the cross. What did Jesus actually achieve? The extent of the cross." And she still looked at me a bit quizzically and said, "Interesting." And I've learned when people say interesting, they usually don't know what else to say. "Interesting." And I added, "Yes, ma'am." I said, "That's the reason that we have a gospel. Because of the cross. It's the reason that we have a message of good news." And she agreed with me that, yes, indeed, we do have a message of good news. Now, it struck me as my friend walked away that many people in our day have become accustomed to a Christianity without the cross. A gospel, if you please, without the scandal of suffering. A religion that focuses on self-help and self-improvement and solving life's problems, and the old habit of proclaiming Christ crucified as the central theme and function of the church seems quite strange and unusual to many people in our modern world today. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." Other people may not, but Paul says, "This is what we preach. We preach Christ crucified." Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. They stumble over this message. It trips them up. They don't understand it. It sounds strange and foreign to them. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. There's something about it that just doesn't make sense to the sophisticated philosophical mind of the Greek. But he says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." There is a message of power to those who believe. The message of the cross is a message of power and wisdom, but other people find it to be paradoxical, if you please. We understand this morning, don't we, that the cross is central to the gospel message. In fact, I dare say we have no gospel, no good news, without the cross. Now, if you think about that, it's really strange. It's a strange and paradoxical statement in its own right, that we have no good news without something tragic. For the cross appears on the surface to be a great tragedy, does it not? We've heard preachers preach on the cross of Christ so long that perhaps we've forgotten just what a scandal it was. But it would be comparable in our modern world to someone executed in an electric chair
or by lethal injection. You see, the cross was a place where capital offenders were executed or put to death. And for people to build a whole religion, if I can use such terminology, on such a scandalous object, the cross, sounds very strange and foreign to people in our modern world. But Christians have always believed that the cross of Jesus is the pivotal event in history and the central theme of the church. In fact, I think we would all agree that the universally acknowledged symbol of Christianity is a cross. Not a manger. Isn't it interesting that it wasn't the manger that became the symbol of Christian people, not the manger or the crib in which the baby Jesus was laid. It wasn't the boat from which he preached and taught the multitudes. We might think that the symbol of Christianity would become a boat or perhaps a little manger or bassinet. It wasn't the basin of water and the towel with which Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. You say, well, that would be an appropriate symbol. The manger to remind us of the birth of Jesus, but that wasn't it. The boat to remind us of the teaching of Jesus, the word of God that he taught, but that wasn't the symbol. It wasn't the carpenter's bench to remind us of the youth of Jesus or of the work ethic that he taught. It could have been the carpenter's bench. You know, you might have seen Christian people walking around with little carpenter's benches on a chain around their neck. It wasn't the manger, the carpenter's bench, the boat, the basin of water and the towel with which he washed the disciples' feet. It wasn't the stone rolled away from his tomb on the morning of his resurrection. And it wasn't the throne on which Jesus Christ sat when he ascended back to heaven. And the reason that Christian people chose, as it were, the cross as the symbol of Christianity is because they wanted to commemorate as central not his birth or his teaching or his youth or his ministry and service to others, but his sufferings and death. That is central to the gospel. The sufferings and death. Now, it is appropriate for the preacher to get in the pulpit and preach on marriage. And I've done that before. And we'll probably do it again. And that's appropriate. Marriage is a wonderful thing. It's appropriate to preach on child rearing. It's appropriate to preach on solving personal problems and keeping your emotions in check and learning how to think about the world in which we live. It's appropriate to talk about what the Bible has to say about money and about prayer and about giving and about ministry to others. But I'll tell you, if our Christianity does not center on the cross of Jesus, then there really is no good news. There really is no gospel. You say, well, all of these things spring from the cross. But you see, the point that I make is that we could become so taken up and preoccupied with these other issues that we forget what is central. We make what should be central peripheral. And I dare say we will be the great losers if that's the case. Have you ever noticed, dear friends, how central the cross is to the life of the church? In fact, it was the center of the Apostle Paul's preaching, and it's the center of all true gospel preaching. Notice our text. He says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. He goes on in verse 21 to say, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, that is, preaching the cross to save them that believe. It is not the preaching of these practical issues or the preaching of some of these experiential subjects that are, again, all well and good and appropriate. But it's the preaching of the cross that saves the believer. I believe that when we are reminded of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, when we are taken back to camp at the foot of the cross once again, it has a delivering effect. It has a saving impact on the lives of God's children. I know it has in my life. He was not the victim, but instead a glorious victor. He was not defeated, but instead triumphant. even though he died in great humiliation, yet it was really the means of his exaltation. His exaltation was purchased via his humiliation on the cross. That's what Philippians chapter 2 teaches us. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every. On what basis did God exalt him? Because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, perhaps modern people say, preacher, this message of the cross, the blood and the suffering and the pain, offends our modern sensibilities. We are too sophisticated. We're not like the medieval people who were so ruthless and violent and superstitious. Maybe the message of the cross would be appropriate for that kind of setting, but we're rather civilized. We are respectable people who enjoy modern conveniences. We've been influenced by technology. This message of someone dying on the cross and that having an impact on our eternity seems to me to be very uncouth and unsophisticated. It's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Under the Greeks, this message is foolishness. Under the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But unto us which are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. I want to say Paul faced the same kind of attitudes toward the preaching of the cross in his day that we face in ours. Human nature hasn't changed. The pride of human intellect was as much a problem back then as it is today. And there were people who thought, I'm too sophisticated for this uncouth, gory message. But Paul says, brethren, we preach Christ crucified. That's central to our preaching. Listen to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 2:1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I don't think that means that Paul was uneducated. In fact, just a cursory reading of the New Testament will establish the fact that he was a very intelligent person. The Apostle Paul could quote from secular poets. He knew philosophy. He knew about the Stoics and the Epicureans. He quoted from various writers of that day. He was a man, in fact, who had been schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. He had had a very impressive education. He could have come before them with excellency of speech and human wisdom. By saying that, he is not saying that he used improper grammar. I think we ought to use the best grammar. We ought to make the most compelling arguments that we can in preaching the gospel. We ought to put our best effort into it and frame the gospel message so that we don't become impediments to it. Paul says, but brethren, when I came to you, I didn't emphasize my own intelligence. I didn't draw attention to myself. I deliberately avoided trying to distract people with my own abilities. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, everything I preached, brethren, I tied it to the cross. That was the core truth. That was the central theme. Like the hub of a wheel, there may be spokes coming off of that, but they all connect together in that central hub. He says, the theme of my preaching was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Somebody says, Paul, couldn't you have talked about something else? Couldn't you have entertained the masses? Paul says, I determined. I made up my mind beforehand that this would be the theme of my ministry. And do you know Paul followed this course throughout his ministry? 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. What he means there is, brethren, I'm not the subject under consideration. I'm not here to brag on man, but I'm here to talk about Jesus. And what I do say about myself, Paul says, it's only in this sense, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We may preach about the ministry, the gospel ministry. You say, well, you're preaching about yourself. He says, we're only preaching about ourselves as a means to an end. We're only talking about ourselves because we're showing the importance of gospel preaching because it tells you what Jesus Christ has done in your stead. The cross was central to true gospel preaching, and it still is. The cross is central to gospel ordinances. Have you ever noticed baptism and communion? Both of the ordinances of the church picture what? The cross. The message is the same. In baptism, the subject shows that they identify with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. The baptism is a visual demonstration of the message of the cross. It reminds us that Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so is the Lord's Supper. The broken bread is emblematic of his broken body. The wine is symbolic of his shed blood. And his body and his blood, dear friends, speak of his sufferings and his death, or the cross. The cross is central to preaching. It's central to the ordinances of the church. It's our only reason to boast. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody says, preacher, you're boasting today. I'm not boasting in myself. I'm not bragging about anything I've accomplished. I'm not drawing attention to man. But if I'm bragging on anybody this morning, I'm bragging on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us. It's our only cause for boasting. You say, preacher, I've accomplished a lot in my life. You've accomplished nothing compared to what Jesus accomplished. You say, well, I've made a lot of money. He saved many people. You say, well, I've achieved some notable attainment. I've been elevated to the top of my corporation. Jesus Christ was elevated higher than the kings of the earth and enthroned at the Father's right hand. You say, well, preacher, I've solved some pretty difficult problems. You've never solved a problem like Jesus solved. He solved the sin problem at the cross. And we could go this far. We could say the cross is central in our hymnody. Have you ever noticed how many hymns focus on the cross of Jesus Christ? That hymn that I was about to quote, it's taken from that verse in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Bowring wrote these words. He lived in the 19th century, the 1800s. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. I love that image. You think of the great structures that that architects have constructed. Think of the Eiffel Tower. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? I've seen pictures of it. I'd like to see it in person one day. It must be a spectacle. The Eiffel Tower, what a tremendous feat of architectural genius. Think about the Twin Towers in New York City. Think about the Sears Tower in Chicago. Think about these great structures that have been built. Did you know, according to the hymn writer, these are all wrecks of time? You say, oh, that's not right. To humble the pride of man, to humiliate these are tremendous accomplishments, the hymn writer says. Comparatively speaking, there's a tower that rises above them all. These are wrecks of time by way of comparison to the cross. In the cross of Christ, I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. What that means is the Bible as a whole is pointing to the cross, as if this beam of light from the book of Genesis, this beam from the book of Exodus, this beam from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and 1st and 2nd Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms, all the light of sacred story is focused. All of these spotlights are targeted to the cross. It's the theme of the Bible. It's central, isn't it? I love verse 2 of that hymn. When the woes of life o'ertake me. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there today. The woes of life have overtaken you. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy. Our fairest hopes are dashed, and fear has gripped our hearts. Never shall the cross forsake me, he says. lo, it gleams with peace and joy. When the sun of bliss is beaming, and I've been there too, and you have. Things are going well, the roses are fragrant, the birds are singing, the sun is shining. When the sun of bliss is beaming, light and love upon my way, everything's going right. From the cross, the radiance streaming adds more luster to the day. The cross of Christ, in other words, will help you at your lowest moments, and it will sweeten your brightest moments. And then the last verse of this glorious old hymn, bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. In other words, whatever your circumstance, whether you're in the bottom or at the top, whether you're in trouble or you're enjoying triumph, bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure, joys that through all time abide. Now that's just one hymn. We could cite others. There's an old hymn that has been republished in the New Primitive Baptist Hymnal by Bernard of Clairvaux, who lived back in the 12th century AD, that is back in the 1100s, as before I was born. And this hymn is about the cross. It says this, O sacred head now wounded. Now, I love this poetry. And if you ever hear the minor tune that has been set to this song, it's powerful, I'll tell you. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, listen, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Lord, take me before I quit loving you. Before my heart grows so cold, I'd rather not live than for my heart to grow cold. Let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Wow, powerful. It's a hymn about the cross. A hymn about the cross. There are others we sing. When I survey the wondrous cross. The wondrous cross. Now that's a paradox. Most people wouldn't understand that. They would say the tragic cross, the ignominious cross. They would say the cross of reproach and scorn. They would think of the cross as something to be forgotten, to be avoided. But yet, Isaac Watts says it's something to be remembered and to be clung to. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Yes, my friends, it's a wondrous cross. It's full of wonders.
Well, in the interest of time, I must pause the message at that point today, but we will plan to return, the Lord willing, on tomorrow's program to continue this message entitled The Paradox of the Cross. This is message number one in this 8-part series on the centrality of the cross in the Christian life. I hope that you will plan to join us again tomorrow. Have a good and godly day. Now, until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.